listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
There's a lot of things that, you know, we talk about when we're in Christ that need to be worked on. There are things that can get in the way. You know, I shared about a moment ago how inevitable it is that we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ because we have a living God on the inside. And as Paul prayed for the church, the Galatians, he said, I'm like a woman in childbirth here until Christ is fully formed in you. So once that seed's on the inside, it's just a matter of time before we start looking just like him. That the goal of our whole Christian life is to be conformed back to the image of Christ, back to what God intended in the first place, and actually even better than what we had in the first place. I think I've shared recently about how Adam and Eve may have been able to walk with God in the Garden of Eden. We have him on the inside. So it's like God said, I'm not just going to restore it, I'm going to make it one better than what it used to be. You're now going to be a dwelling place for me. I'm going to live on the inside of you. And it's just an amazing thing. And sometimes I share things just, you know, praying, well, God, what do you want to do? And then there's other times where I'm kind of interacting with the congregation and I'm aware of a need and I'm aware of an issue. And those two join together, and that's what I'm sharing with you today. Is I've had a conversation with four or five members of our body in the last few weeks about this issue of feeling discouraged because there's still sin, feeling sad, or feeling disconnected maybe a little bit from God because, man, I blew it again. The same thing. I've been in Christ for 10, 20, maybe 30 years, and I still got this same thing in me, and I'm really getting tired of coming back to God and saying, would you please forgive me? Would you please change this in me? So I'm coming today in a spirit of encouragement for you to really exhort us that don't give up. One of my favorite verses in the Bible to describe the Christian walk is here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we're his workmanship. After 9/11, I went to New York City, my hometown, to move my mother. She was in Manhattan on 9/11, and she called me up as soon as she had phone service again and said, bring a moving truck, I'm moving to Pennsylvania, find me some place to stay, I'm getting out of here. So I went to New York, and I drove into the city, and I remember the 9/11 site, the World Trade Center, was still smoldering, and I could see that, and it was heartbreaking. You know, it was my hometown. I've been up in the top of that building dozens of times, and lost my juggling buddy in the 9/11 events, and it hit me really hard. And I remember going to the site before it was totally cleaned up and seeing the wreckage. You've seen the pictures of it, all the twisted metal. I saw that cross, that was remaining there, which was pretty amazing. And I just looked at it and I thought, what a hopeless looking situation right here. This is, I mean, you talk about the size of those two buildings and the crater that there was in the earth after they fell to the ground and the piles of rubble. I mean, it's like a mountain. And it just felt so overwhelming. And already there was talk about building another tower in its place, the Freedom Tower, they were going to call it. I was looking at this and just thinking, this just looks so overwhelming and impossible. And ever since, I've gone by the site and I've looked. I watched, first they got all the debris cleared. Then there was this massive hole in the ground. I thought, man, the center of the earth is in there somewhere. It's so big and so deep. And then I watched as they first framed out the building and then began to add the interior walls. And then they put the glass up and it's open now. I can't wait to go in and check it out myself. But I watched it as a work in progress along the way. And at any step of the way, to me, the untrained eye, I think that is just so overwhelming. That's never going to be done. There's so much to clean up, so much to build, so much to finish. And I was thinking about how in Christ it feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? When we compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we're looking at, the highest standard that there's ever been, and we're thinking, this is what we're being conformed into. And there's some days where it feels like, yeah, baby, I'm dancing to the rays of the sunshine. I don't look anything like I used to. And then there's other days where we're kind of looking down the road going, I'm never going to get to that finish line. You know what I'm talking about? Just nod your head or something so I know you're with me, and I'm not the only one, because I'll just preach something else. That there's this inevitable thing that can come on us. And this word, where is workmanship, the Greek word there is poiema. It's where we get our English word poem from. We're his poema. It's like something made by the hands of a master craftsman. It's a work or a work piece. It's a workmanship. So you and I are being crafted, handcrafted by God himself into something beautiful and something amazing. Now, I don't know how you are with art. I'm not good at any of the arts, like drawing. It looks like a kindergartner did it. Stick figures even. Like, what's that? I hate the game Pictionary because it just looks crazy. But I know that when you're working on something, if you're an artist or not an artist and you're halfway done with it, do you want somebody looking over your shoulder and saying what it looks like? Like, picture yourself carving something out of wood and you just about got it shaped. Oh, what's that going to be? Oh, it's going to be a bird. Really? And sometimes when we look at ourselves in the midst of God's workmanship in our lives, it can almost seem like, I don't know if I'm even getting anywhere. I don't look anything like what I think I'm supposed to look like at this point in time. And for us, and the word of encouragement today is, there's a need for us to combine faith with patience in the process, to allow Jesus Christ, to allow the Holy Spirit, to allow the Father to keep working on us. The only thing that can hinder the workmanship, see, what's different about a piece of wood or a piece of clay or a piece of marble is that they just sit there. And the craftsman works on it when he has time and comes and goes, but we're like pottery that can run away off the table. We're like a piece of marble that can say, that hurt, I'm out of here, and jet. And the only thing that can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is by not staying put and not believing and trusting and having faith that he started this thing and he's going to finish this thing, that the one who began it is going to finish it too. He's the author of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. And sometimes we just need some encouragement along the way so that we remember that it's not over yet. I'm still alive. I'm still in process. And as long as I stay put and keep letting, you know, we are whose workmanship? His workmanship. He is the workman. We're the thing he's working on. And all we need to do, we don't need to take his place. Sometimes, how many of you are prone to do this too? We're going to switch places now, Jesus. I'm now going to craft my own life. I'm tired of, you're whittling me all wrong. You're jabbing me too hard, or I don't like the part you're working on. So I'm going to just do this myself for a little bit. So I'll be the master craftsman. Thank you very much. And we start doing these things because we either get impatient or maybe we have these areas in our life which, oh, don't go there. So the master craftsman starts digging into an area of our life and say, hey, I'm going to whittle this and conform it to look just like Jesus. And we say, oh, no, not that one. We don't talk about that one. That one, that's not for you to touch. That's an area that right now I'm just not comfortable with you getting into. And we do these things, and it's the process of working together with the master craftsman and having faith. This is, of all the areas that require faith, it requires faith to step out into anything supernatural. It requires faith to come to salvation in the first place. But I'd propose to you today that the area I think that requires the most faith is to trust that God working on the inside, it's going to work. That he's actually going to do it. Yet even with that thing, and even with that thing, he's still going to complete what he started. Sometimes it takes that kind of faith. So don't throw away your confidence. This is Hebrews, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You have need of endurance. We have need of endurance. I talked about Billy today. He's a runner, and he posts these things on Facebook. And he's, he posted the other day he wants to do a 5K with me. Like the average person would just wake up and say, I'm going to run a 5K today. I wrote, yeah, if you are good at CPR, I'll run with you today. But he does these crazy, like he's going for a 50-mile run. Like, well, who does that? You have need of endurance. I could run real fast across the yard, and I could still catch most all of my kids. I think Aaron can outrun me now. But I could catch most of them for a short burst. But endurance? No, forget about it. And many of us in Christ, we're good for short bursts of pursuing him, short bursts of letting him pursue us, these quick bursts, but we have need of endurance, the writers of Hebrews tell us. We have need of being able to finish. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't quit halfway. And the word endurance means to persevere, to bear up, to be patient. And this word specifically means endure in the midst of circumstances. So we have circumstances in our life that test our faith. We have circumstances in our life that reveal parts of us that are not quite like Jesus yet. We have things that happen to us that test, will I still trust you? You know, my job is lost right now, or whatever. This relationship is busted, or, you know, whatever happened. I'm not sure if I trust you anymore. And we have these things that happen in life to us that test us to see, will I still walk close with the Lord, even though this happened right now? To the disciples, it was a pretty simple thing. Jesus once asked them, so do you want to leave too? And they're like, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. You know, we don't like what just happened here, but I don't have plan B. You're it. You're plan A, B, C, and that's it. That's all we got. So endurance simply means no matter what the circumstances are, I'm going to keep pressing on and I'm going to keep moving forward. I'm not going to allow whatever just happened to so discourage me that I bail, get off the potter's wheel or get off the whittler's table or whatever image you want to use. I'm not going to let that happen. So later on in Hebrews, or earlier in Hebrews 6, it says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. What's the full assurance of hope for us? That we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That you and I are going to look just like him when the master craftsman's done with his poema, with his workmanship, which is you and me. So it's not, you won't be sluggish, but you'll imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, sometimes it's easy enough to have faith. Faith just simply hears what God says and then takes action on what we heard. You understand, faith's not the same as belief. Belief says, I acknowledge that what you said is true. So we can acknowledge, yeah, Jesus is Lord. I can acknowledge Jesus is risen from the dead. I can acknowledge that Jesus is a miracle worker. I can believe all of these things by acknowledging them to be true. But how many of you know that for it to become faith means because I believe that, something's going to change about the way that I live? That's what faith is, right? Faith without works is dead and all that. So for me to believe something's great, the Bible says in James, even the demons believe. They believe everything. They already know who Jesus was. In fact, before most of the Israelites were ready to acknowledge Jesus, the demons always did. And they went screaming, have mercy on us wherever he came. Believing's not enough. That's a great first step. But it means we're going to take action on that belief. Something's going to be different now about the way I conduct myself or about the way I walk and live my life as a result of what I believe. That's what faith is. So faith means we act on the things we believe and we demonstrate that we have faith by what we do. That's faith. Now, most everybody I know has faith. I mean, every believer has faith or we wouldn't be believers as we call ourselves. But then comes the next thing, and this is the part where encouragement, this is the part where never failing endurance and patience comes in. Patience means we continue in faith no matter how long it takes to see the fruit of what we're hoping for. So I don't know any Christian who's not eagerly desiring to accurately represent Jesus. I'm not aware of any Christian in my life who sincerely from the heart doesn't say, I really want to be just like him. But along the way of God working with us, there's this need to have patience with his inner working in us. Because when we compare what we think is supposed to be here and look at where we are here, it can get really discouraging sometimes. So patience in this scripture means to be long-suffering. It means to be forbearance and show self-restraint before you take action. And specifically, this word patience refers to having patience with people. Now, most of the time when I say something like that, you're thinking of that guy that works in the cubicle next to you. Now, I got to have patience for that guy. Or I need to have patience for the guy who's driving below the speed limit in the left lane on the highway. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. I got to have patience for that guy. And that's normally what when we think I got to have patience for people, it means other people. But I'd propose that the one that we struggle with patience the most is with our own selves. We are so quick to judge where we are in Christ or where we perceive that we are in Christ and get discouraged as a result of that, that revelation that we grow impatient. And so we don't stay on the potter's wheel. We don't stay before the Lord in this place of rest and say, you began to work, and I'm going to trust you to finish working in me. So patience, along with faith, many times it means we got to be patient with ourselves. So Paul said to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That the one who started this work on the inside of you, he is going to be faithful to finish that work until the day of Christ Jesus. That day specifically means the return of the Lord. So there's an exhortation in this that the one who began the good work will perfect it. How many of you have made the same mistake that I have on several occasions and kind of got a certain way in dealing with issues in life? You know, the master carver's working on that, and he gets started on it, and we almost say, okay, I got it from here, and I'll finish working on this now. I'll take it on myself now and finish what you started. Anybody else ever do that? Okay, thank you for saying that loud, Jamie. We have this tendency to do it because we become impatient in the process. We think, man, I've been in Christ for this many years, or oh, we've been working on this thing for 2 weeks and I'm still not getting it right. And so we get impatient with the Holy Spirit and we say, well, I'll take it from here and I'll rush the job. How do we do that? We find religious performance ways of doing things. I'm going to make some rules and I'll obey those rules. And I want to encourage you that there's a more restful approach, a more restful and successful approach, and that's to be patient along the way and continue to allow Jesus to do a work that in all of our religious performance we could never do apart from him. That he actually has in mind an expected end and he knows exactly what he's doing. And the part of our life he's working on now is exactly what we need work on. Not that other one that we think needs to be worked on because our mom told us we're supposed to do that, or because the person who sat next to me in churches said I'm supposed to do that, or because my pastor said we're supposed to do that right now. There's only one master craftsman who knows how to make a workmanship that looks just like Jesus, and it's Christ in you. Only the Holy Spirit knows exactly what you need to work on. This is one of the fun things about being part of the body of Christ, because Jesus is working on one thing in Annalisa's life right now. I'm not going to say it. He's doing things, you know, and he's working on this, reshaping and molding and saying, I'm going to correct that, adjust that, and boy, it's going to be beautiful when I'm done. And that's the emphasis that the Holy Spirit's doing in her right now. But Nick, man, he's in a whole different place. Nick's got other issues, and God said, I'm putting a finger on this right now. So if Nick and Annalise get talking, and Annalise is like, this is the most important thing in Christ right now, because it's what he's doing presently, it could really mess Nick up if he thinks, oh man, I don't have that yet. I better get working on that. But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing in Nick's life. He knows exactly what he's doing in Annalise's life. And all the however many people are in this room right now, he's working on something different at every stage of life. And how many of you have discovered he don't do cookie cutter either? Christ in you looks different from Christ in you looks different from Christ in you. Same Christ, different manifestations of Christ. And it's all necessary. It's all beautiful. It all becomes exactly what we were born and made to be. His workmanship created for good works before he even started laying the foundations of the earth. But only he knows the timing. Where I believe we go wrong the most is by being impatient. How many of you have learned this about God? He's never in a rush. He just never seems to be in a hurry to do anything. It's not fair, because to him a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So if we say, okay, God, tomorrow I want you to do this, he could say, sure. But tomorrow for him might be 1,000 years from now. He's just not in a hurry. Why? Because he's already seen the end of everything. He's already seen how you and I are going to turn out. He's already seen how history is going to turn out. He's in no hurry to get to the end of the book. He's already written it, closed it, and sealed it before he even said, let there be light. So he's looking at us and he's going, relax, man. I don't know if God actually talks like that. He does to me. That's the Queen's version of the scriptures. Relax, man. I've got it. Just if you'd hold still long enough, I could finish what I started over there. But instead, you're scrambling around. He's like my friend who pastored in Boston, and his church was a mess. He was going through this real season of strife. And he said, I got before God, and I was praying. I said, God, everything's out of control. And God said to him, I got everything under control except for you. Hold still. Hold still. And let me finish what I started. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be beautiful. Just work with me, or let me work in you and be patient. That's why I want to just culturally here at Hillside, something that's really important to us is that we don't make an emphasis on those outward behaviors that need to be corrected. So I'll just say it straight. Somebody comes here and they still smoke cigarettes. You can smoke. I mean, we ask you to do it outside because people have allergies and that. But you're not going to be judged because that's an issue in your life. You come and you're a part of the body of Christ and you're here in the midst and you got some kind of external struggles like that that are evident to other people. We've come to really understand that God doesn't clean the cup from the outside in. Jesus said, you know, that's the problem with you Pharisees. All you really care about is whitewashing the tombs. So it looks good on the outside. But on the inside, if you're still full of dead men's bones, I haven't been resurrected yet, what's the point? You got something that looks good, but is that the kingdom of heaven? You think God has ever faked it once in his entire existence? God never had to fake it till you make it. He never had to put on an external show. And I want to liberate you from feeling the need to put on some kind of external show so that you could prove to whoever you think is important enough to want to prove yourself to that until I get these behaviors right, I won't be accepted. Now, we've come to understand that Christ begins on the inside, that he cleans the inside of the cup. He fills us on the inside. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. And the day that we got born again, the day that he put that incorruptible seed on the inside, I don't know about you, but I still had a whole lot of junk in there. And he said, I'm not afraid of that. Seeds are made to be planted in dirt. Well, that'll preach. I never thought of that before. Seeds grow the best when they get planted in dirt. And Jesus wasn't afraid of the dirt in your life, and he wasn't afraid of the dirt in my life. And he said, incorruptible seed, the only seed that can never die, I'm putting it right on the inside of you, and you're no different the day after you prayed and said, God, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're my Savior. I believe you rose from the dead. The day after, you might have no behaviors that have changed, but you got something you didn't have the day before. That's Christ on the inside, and it's just a matter of time. And that's the part where we need to have patience. Because it really is just a matter of time. Hallelujah. If you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. Amen. So we'll do it. Here's the reason why we need to be patient. In Christ, we've got the highest way of life revealed to us. And we also know that it's been made possible for us. So because of that, we got to be careful that the new standard doesn't bring judgment or condemnation to us. So, you know, before I got saved, for example, and many of you did the same thing, I'm sure, I had a moving goalpost approach to morality. So in other words, whatever I wanted to do, it was good and it was right. So it changed based on my whims, what my standard is. That's kind of our culture today, isn't it? It's right if I think it's right. And that way I'm always right because I'll just kick the ball, and if I'm off, I just move the goalpost. Hey, look, I got it through the uprights again. Looky there. And that's the approach that many of us took. But now that we're in Christ, it's like we have this vision now. We see Christ as he is. And that's, as a preacher, my primary goal in life is to portray Christ accurately as he actually is. And then ask the Holy Spirit to open up a window of revelation so that we could see him as he is. Not as some maybe have said he is, but as he actually is. But the problem is when we see Christ as he is, then now we're comparing ourselves to Christ as he is. How many of you know that can almost feel like I will never get there? It'd be like sitting down for piano lessons and there's Beethoven sitting right next to you. And he's all playing. Okay, now you do it. And it can feel like that in Christ sometimes. We got to be careful that we don't apply that standard and let it bring condemnation to us. Do you know that's actually the reason, too, why Christians are more easily offended by other Christians than by their unsaved co-workers, for example? It's not that your unsaved co-worker can't be mean and judgmental and, and things like that. It's that you say, well, you're a Christian, so this is what you're supposed to be. And if you don't measure up to this, then you're a hypocrite, and you're this, and the finger pointing begins. And we do it to others, but we do it to others because we're first doing it to ourselves. The greatest of all the commandments, the first of the two of the greatest commandments is love one another, love other. I was going to say what Jesus was, love one another as I've loved you, but love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the question, of course, is, well, if I don't love myself, how can I love my neighbor? If I've got my finger pointing in at me, if I'm condemning myself, how could I not turn that same finger pointing outward toward those that are around me? And we do this thing, but we first do it to ourselves. And so this high standard that we've got because we have Christ, it's not made to be a source of condemnation. The Spirit of Christ never condemns. The Spirit of Christ never points its finger. The thing that the cross reveals is that the only finger that was going to be pointed was right at Christ himself. He said, put it all on me. Put it right here. I'll take the blame. I'll take the shame. I'll take all the stuff right here. And that's the only time Christ ever pointed the finger, was to say, put it right here. Stick it through these hands. Put that through my feet. That's what I'm going to do. And so in 1 John 3, we have this encouragement. We'll know by this that we're of the truth, and we'll assure our heart before him that in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Isn't that encouraging? How many of you have discovered in your walk with Jesus that you almost don't even need the accuser of the brethren sometimes? That's actually Satan's primary role in the world. He takes the law, even the law of God, and he uses it to bring condemnation, to say you should be ashamed of yourself, you are guilty, and you need to be punished for what you did. That's the accuser. In fact, his name in the Greek, diabolos, if you break it down, it literally means a stone thrower. That's kind of the idea, is I'm going to break through with I'm going to throw stones at you, and until I break through, until I fill your heart with such condemnation, you're not even going to want to live anymore. And that's what the accuser does. But how many of you know he could almost go on a vacation sometimes? Because all we need is our own heart. Because our heart now has the law of God written on it, and now we have a higher standard of life. We have a Spirit-governed standard of life, and we could just spend our whole life pointing our finger at all the parts in us that are not yet conformed to the image of Christ and just beat up on ourselves all the day long. Doesn't it comfort you to know that God, whose workmanship we are, is even greater than our hearts? That he's able to do those things on the inside, even when our heart is making us feel like you should just pack it in and go home. So, 1 Corinthians 4 goes on and says this. Paul's speaking about himself. And by the way, in this letter, Paul is dealing with a whole church full of people who have heard from others who have basically said, Paul's been preaching a false gospel to you. Paul, don't listen to him anymore. He's not, you know, all this grace stuff. Some people in Paul's ministry, Paul was, if you want to be encouraged, read the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, because that's where Paul really makes the case for grace, we'd call it. He makes the case for how the grace of God is greater than any sin, than any other thing that could keep us separated from God. God's grace is greater than it all. And people would hear Paul preach, and some of them would say, Paul is basically saying that we should just keep sinning because then we get more grace. Have you ever thought of that? Like, well, I know the grace of God's available, so if I sin, he's going to forgive me anyway, so it's okay for me to sin. And Paul's response to that was, you don't even understand what grace is then. I died to sin. How would I continue in it? You know, let me sin so grace might abound, is how they said it. And Paul's like, well, that doesn't even make sense, man. I'm dead to sin. Why would I want to sin? Grace and mercy are similar. Mercy is a part of grace. Mercy is forgiveness when we need it. Grace is divine enablement to do the will of God. Jesus came, he was full of grace and truth. We have the capacity now through Christ to live life the way that God's got us to live it. But because we have that grace, it means that we're able to, but it also means that we go quickly for forgiveness when we need it. So Paul was getting these accusations made against him. And he was saying, look, I'm a steward. of all the mysteries of God. I'm a steward to you, the church of God. And he said, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a really small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine my own self. I believe that in that passage right there was the secret to Paul's success. Because Paul had, first of all, he had a history that would make anybody's history look like, man, you were just, like, the worst thing you ever did was taking cookies out of grandma's cookie jar. Because Paul was the first terrorist persecuting the church. He was avid. He completely gave his life over to having Christians arrested and put in prisons where they would rot. He separated families. He made his life's mission, we don't know how long exactly it was, but his entire life's mission was to destroy the church. And that was his beginning of his dealings with Jesus Christ. So everywhere that Paul went for the rest of his life, especially around Judea and Samaria, maybe into Syria, Paul would have to come face to face with families that he destroyed in his old life. And he'd have to preach even in churches where he could look around at faces and realize, that person's an orphan because of what I did in my past life. That person's husband is now gone and she's a widow raising 3 kids on her own because of what I used to do. Can you imagine the shame? And having to come face to face with it every time he was in that area. But on top of that, in the midst of Paul walking with God, you've all read Romans 7, the thing that I want to do, I don't do, the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That was Paul the Apostle, 25 years in Christ, still admitting, I've still got issues I'm working on. I still have struggles. I still have areas that I know in my inner man I want to do this, but I find myself doing that at the same time. In fact, he went so far as to call himself the chief of sinners. It's like, I'm the master at sin. You think you're good at sin? I'll out-sin you any day of the week. That's what he said. And that was Paul, 25 years in Christ. So how did he survive? How did he keep preaching the grace of God? How could he, without being a hypocrite, go out and tell people how amazing this grace was and how transformative it is to be in Christ? He said, I don't examine myself. I don't. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. In other words, I'm not suggesting by any means that I'm saying I'm sin-free. But I know that I've been examined by the Lord. And so I don't need to judge myself. I don't need to point the finger at my own self. I stand before the only judge who knows the secrets of all the living and dead, who knows the secrets of my heart, who knows my end before my beginning started, who knows everything about me. I've stood before him. So here's my closing question for us before we leave today. What do you believe the Lord sees when he examines you? This is like the question of the ages right here. And I can guarantee you that maybe because you've been hearing the word today, that maybe your heart's starting to see it another way. But normally, if we did man on the street interviews with Christians and asked that question, what's the first 5 thoughts that would come into your mind? That sin, this sin, the other sin, and that sin before, and this sin right here. That's what I think God sees when he examines me. We think when I'm being examined by God, it means he's going to pull out all the dirt and just show me where I'm not yet, and where I'm falling short. And I hope to convince you by this next closing scripture right here that God is everything but that. That you and I who have already come to the cross, you and I who have already said, I confess that in me dwells no good thing. I need what Jesus did on the cross. I need the power of God on the inside to change me to the outside. I'm in desperate need, and I acknowledge my sin needs to be nailed on that cross. My life needs to become crucified with Christ. Everything about me needs to be put to death so I can be resurrected into a new life. Once we've done that and we come on the other side of the cross, there's nothing but resurrection life. We've gone past judgment already. There is no chance, you know, even in human courts, if you've stood before a court and you've been found innocent and you've been permitted to go free, we have laws, every Western culture has them, against what's called double jeopardy. You can't be convicted again of a crime that you've already been acquitted of, you've already been set free from. You can't be brought back into that court. Do you think the righteous judge isn't even better than that? That once we've already confessed in that court, guilty as charged, I throw myself at the mercy of the court. Do you really think God's going to haul you back into that court and say, wait, we got it wrong? You're guilty. He just doesn't do that. So in closing, would you stand to your feet with me? And I want to read together. I've been sharing with you. I found this new translation. It's been recommended to me, called the Passion Translation. And just a real quick disclaimer here. I don't recommend using paraphrased Bibles for your primary study. But sometimes that could be really helpful, like the Message Bible and that. They can be a really good instructive tool. The Passion Translation is a bit of a paraphrase, so I wouldn't use it for a primary Bible, but it really captures the full heart behind something. And I was reading through Romans a few weeks ago, and I got up to this section of Romans, which is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, is Romans 8. You got to ruminate on Romans 8. That's what Brian said. I'm going to ruminate on that today. And I'd like us to read this together. This is Romans 8, 31 through 35. And I'm asking us to read it aloud together because I feel like the Word of God could do much better than I could ever explain on the subject. Some of you are like, well, why'd you take so long to get to this then? But I feel like it would really do us well to just know this isn't some pastor's opinion. This isn't some guy who's up there trying to, you know, lead me in a path where I'm going to be free to go on in sin. I'm just today declaring that whom the Son set free is free indeed. And there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's read this together. This is Romans 8, starting in verse 31. So what does this all mean? If God has determined to stand with us, tell me, who then could ever stand against us? For God has proved His love by giving us His greatest treasure, the gift of His Son. And since God freely offered Him up as the sacrifice for us all, He certainly will not withhold from us anything else He has to give. Who then would dare to accuse those whom God has chosen and loved to be His? God Himself is the judge who has issued His final verdict over them, not guilty. Who then is left to condemn us? Certainly not Jesus, the Anointed One. Who could ever separate us from the endless love of God's Anointed One? Absolutely no one. For nothing in the universe has the power to diminish His love toward us. Troubles, pressures, and problems are unable to come between us and heaven's love. Oops. That's a song. So, could you just lay hands on your heart for a moment and pray that that truth would penetrate? I'm becoming more and more convinced as I've walked with people that the greatest hindrance to really moving on in Christ, to really having all of what the kingdom of heaven can afford, has nothing to do with any of the sin that's in us, that's anything external or anything around us. It's believing that somehow we could lose the grace of God. That somehow we could come to a place where even if we ask for it, we won't be forgiven. Where even if we press in for the love of God, that He'll somehow turn us away. And I'm just becoming more and more convinced that we need the revelation of what we just read deeper and deeper in our own spirit. So, Father, we ask You to send the Holy Spirit now to convict us. Convict us of sin, but convict us of righteousness. Convict us of Your judgment toward us, which is You're acquitted, You're free to go. Now go and sin no more, but go and live and have life, and that to the full. Holy Spirit, convince our hearts of these things. We ask You to go deep in us and cause us to shed all condemnation off of our lives. Every word that was spoken to us and every word that we spoke to ourselves that said to us, you don't measure up, you're not worthy any longer to call yourself a son of God, we cast those voices into the place where they belong, right into the ash heap. And we say, there's no room in this heart for the words of the accuser of the brethren any longer. Only the words of a Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Amen. Now, quite sovereignly this morning, Hannah Gearhart had a scripture from the Passion Translation, and she brought it to read at our prayer before service, and it just happens to be the follow-up to what I just read to you. what we read together. So I'm going to ask Hannah to close us out and declare this over us. And when she's finished, the meeting's going to be dismissed. But if you need prayer for anything, by all means, feel free to seek us out. I'll ask the elders and altar team to come to the front. Seek somebody out to pray over you. And in the meanwhile, for the rest of the day and the week and the years to come, enjoy the liberty that God's given us. Amen?
So I was reading in Romans 8 this morning in the Passion, and the first verse 37 says, "Yet even in the midst of all these things, we triumph over them all. For God has made us to be more than conquerors, and his demonstrated love is our glorious victory over everything." So the verse that really stuck out to me, and this is my favorite verse in the Bible, and I love this, the way they translated it here. "So now I live with the confidence that there is nothing in the universe with the power to separate us from God's love. I'm convinced that his love will triumph over death, life's troubles, fallen angels, or dark rulers in the heavens. There is nothing in our present or future circumstances that can weaken his love." And then at the bottom, it has a commentary that I wanted to read regarding these two verses. It says, "Clearly implied in the text with the Greek word hypernikeo, the love of God gives us a glorious hyper victory." So claim that word today, hyper victory. More than can be described or contained in one word. God's love and grace has made us hyper conquerors, empowered to be unrivaled, more than a match for any foe. So take that with you today. Be hyper conquerors. Be blessed.